Thank you. So if early is on time and on time is late, it was a rough morning. I actually thought, because the Master's Church starts at 10:30, that I needed to be here at 10:30, so if we left at 9:15, that would be fine. Not true at all. And then there was a race, and then there was a brand new Corvette going 2 miles an hour, and then a guy pulling a trailer, and I'm supposed to be preaching about not grumbling. So God was clearly testing me. How'd I do, Rose? Okay? Because inside it wasn't okay. So if you've heard this before, don't tell anybody. Just don't tell anybody. I want to read this to you. It's called If I Were the Devil. If I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness. Out of a third of its real estate and 4/5 of its population. But I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. Thee. So I'd set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers, with the wisdom of a serpent. I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what is bad is good, and what's good is square and old. And the old I would teach to pray, after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war within themselves, nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have memorizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotion. Just let those run wild until, before you know it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion, deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbols of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want, until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. What do you bet I could get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich? I'd caution against extremes in hard work and patriotism in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, swinging is more fun, and what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing. Paul Harvey, April 3rd, 1965. And now you know the rest of the story. Who would have thought? So I saw a troubling headline. It read, "Faith-based roofer denies scamming elderly," and begins, "The owner of a Christ-centered roofing company pleaded not guilty Wednesday to charges that he scammed an elderly couple out of more than $54,000. I'm not going to mention the name of the company. Charges are still out there, not proven yet. But I was struck by the adverse publicity for Christ. The article continues, the owner, a self-described born-again Christian, advertised his company as adhering to the teachings of Christ. He waived his rights to a preliminary hearing. I'm a bit skeptical. If the same charges were brought against a Muslim, I wonder if the column would have been written similarly. Might it have read, the owner of a Muslim roofing company pleaded not guilty Wednesday to charges that he scammed an elderly couple out of $54,000. The owner, a self-described fundamental Muslim, advertised his company as adhering to the teachings of the Prophet Allah. He waived his rights to a preliminary hearing. Maybe I'm on faulty ground, but I don't think so. It appears to me that Christ and the Christian worldview is open and fair game for the entire world to attack. Other religions get a pass. We don't. Message, of course, and I think our first take home for this morning would be, as Christians, brothers and sisters, we are held to a higher standard. The world holds us to a higher standard. Christ holds us to a higher standard. That's appropriate. But our actions in the community, our actions in the marketplace, on the soccer field, in the neighborhood, speak loudly to a crooked and depraved generation. Therefore, we must, by the power of God resident within us, remain beyond reproach. We must shine like stars in a dark world. So we've been studying through the book of Philippians, wonderful epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippian church. We concluded a few weeks back with what is often referred to as a hymn of the early church. So if you turn, please, to Philippians 2, I'm going to read those verses 1 through 11 just by way of review and then move directly into our study this morning, which will start in verse 12. And Paul starts in 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. It's been pretty clear as we've been studying this together that Paul deeply loves and cares for the Philippian church. and they deeply love and care for him. Even as a church planted and pastored by the great Apostle Paul, apparently there are some strained relationships amongst the members. We'll see that. His great concern has been and remains the fellowship of the gospel, that that be maintained no matter, that the unity of the church be carefully attended to. In this section, there's an exclamation point to that effect. He begins, as is customary and advisable, with a positive statement. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. That's amazing. See, he knows that they are obeying even when he's not there. I didn't do that all the time as a child. When daddy or mommy weren't there watching, I kind of did what was inspected, not what was expected. There's a lot of that, typically. But the Philippians are saying, no. We're following you. We're following Christ, even when you're not here. And he knows that. His love is clear. They're not just Sunday morning Christians. In other words, they don't put on their Christianity only when Paul is there. They obey the apostolic teaching when he's there and when he's not. But even as an obedient child or adult needs encouragement and reminder, lest he or she slipply or quickly slip into human frailties that often bring reproach and dishonor to Christ. That's what happens. When we slip, when we fall into these human frailties, yes, remember, it is first a sin against God. And then it may be a sin against a brother or sister. But it is first a sin against God. And it is very obvious to the world because they are watching. So he gets right to the point. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This may be one of the most misunderstood passages in the epistles. Work out your fear with fear and trembling. One of the heretics of the early church used this very verse to support a doctrine of salvation by works. I'll address that in a moment. I want you to understand the context so we can understand the primary teaching here. Paul is writing to the Philippian church. He's not writing to an individual Philippian. Although there are times in the letter when he does single out individual by his name, he's not saying, Jay, you work out your fear, your salvation with fear and trembling. Caden, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying that. He's saying, church, together, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, we must individually work out our salvation, for sure. But in light of the context, he's saying, church, work out your salvation with fear and trembling in unity together. And the admonition to work out our individual salvation with fear and trembling is, in fact, a pretty good practice. But his concern here is the fellowship of the gospel, the unity of the church. And so his charge is directed to the body, not to individuals here. And these are men and women who have participated with Paul in the gospel. These are men and women in whom he has confidence that God will complete what God has begun. In short, these are men and women who, by grace, through faith, have already received the gift of salvation. So Paul's not suggesting that there's something that they must do in order to obtain salvation in Christ. God's already called them. The Spirit has opened their eyes, their hearts, and they've responded appropriately by repenting and believing. And we see this taught throughout Scripture. And it is clear that salvation has both a present and a future reward. It is something we experience now by the infinite power and grace and mercy of God, but it is also something that we have yet to experience. So in that sense, there is much more to our salvation. The gospel brings salvation because it is God's plan to do so. But the gospel must be worked out in practical everyday life, especially in view of the approaching day of Christ, where every believer will stand before Christ and our lives will be judged by Christ, not a judgment of our eternal address, rather a judgment of what we did with the gifts that he's given us. The gifts that Christ has provided for us. Now, it seems to me that the modern church has lost sight of this. Certainly in true Bible-teaching churches, sin is actually discussed. Repentance is discussed. Hell is discussed. Heaven is discussed, but it concerns me that we don't spend much time reflecting on our personal or corporate obedience to Christ and what that means in light of our future judgment. I find it sobering. I'd like you to find it sobering as well, please. As a community of believers, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I've made note of this before. This word fear is not a knee quivering, slobbering fear of God. No. It's an awesome respect of who He is and what He's done. And there's trembling or a healthy amount of anxiety that we experience as we introspectively consider if we're pleasing our God by our loving obedience to Him, clearly reflected in our God-honoring interaction with one another. Is that clear enough? And is that hard enough to do? Not with Christ, it isn't. The metric, or the standard, if you will, is clearly marked out in the prior passage. That is, Christians are exhorted to what? Be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, be intent on one purpose, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And as if that is not clear enough, we are to not merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Wonderful point of reflection. Have we done that this week? In community, individually. I'm the first to admit God's not finished with me yet. Thank God for that. I too am in the process of working out my salvation with fear and trembling, but I prefer that it be worked out in Christian community with like-minded believers. This unique claim of Christianity, no other religion I'm aware of makes this claim. Christians are never left to our own resources to save ourselves. We're not. We're not even left to our own resources to be obedient to God. The Bible teaches that the very Spirit of God present in us works in us to will and to act. So we are not left without the power or the ability to do what God has commanded. He does the work in us. I've done no good work, no good thing. I've had no good thoughts. There's a play on words there, if you caught it. Now, that's countercultural. It truly is. And it flies in the face of worldly wisdom. One scholar explains it this way. I'm going to read this slowly so you can really take this in. The biblical concept of salvation needs to be understood in order to comprehend Paul's intent. Salvation has many aspects, including a present one. Regeneration initiates the believer into a life with obligations, but the enablement to carry out those obligations are furnished by God Himself. God produces in believers both the desire to live righteously and the effective energy to do so. Now, if that doesn't excite you, there's something wrong. He calls us, He regenerates us into a life of righteous obligations, and then He empowers us to fulfill those obligations. The Christian life is not a life of guilt or shame or leaning on the edge of the carousel, striving to grab the brass ring that continuously eludes us. The Christian life is a life of rejoicing in Christ, sharing our joy with others, and because His work is done, complete, and effective. This is not an apostolic scolding here. So much it is a reminder to the church who has distracted itself from its witness by discord and individualism, marked clearly by self-serving behavior. God is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure is an astonishing thought. The Creator of the universe takes pleasure in working and willing in us obedience, which yields unity And ultimately, it is that unity which becomes a powerful expression of the power of the gospel. Where there is disunity, there is selfishness and pride. Where there is unity, there is godly deference to that which is true. So think about this. Paul's not suggesting, and I'm not preaching, that we should all simply agree on everything, hug and sing kumbaya around a campfire. I'm not suggesting that. The New Testament is replete with reminders to correct, rebuke ungodliness, wrong actions, wrong thinking, wrong doctrine. But each of us might do well to consider how personal preference and perhaps a haughty spirit of unforgiveness or grumbling may play itself out in broken or strained relationships in our own lives and in our lives together. Each of us might do well to consider how personal preference and a haughty spirit of unforgiveness or grumbling. So in verse 14, he continues, and if you'd like to consider a very practical application of what Paul's teaching, this is the place to do it. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Well, let's make it simple. What's all things? You tell me, what's all things? All things. It's not some things. It's I shouldn't grumble at that Corvette. I should not grumble when the police officer stops me in the middle of the road and lets 20 people cross and I have to wait for two traffic lights. I shouldn't grumble about all those, about dropping my Bible in a puddle on the way in. Thank you, Lord, I dropped my Bible in a puddle. I'm not grumbling. I'm out of my mind. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Do you see why we're not to grumble? The reason, it's discipleship, it's evangelism. That's what it is. If the world sees us as lights, as different, as not grumbling about all those things, got in the line, and I'm at Costco, and there's one over there, there's three people short, I'm trying to judge, they have 15 rolls of toilet paper or 17 things of whatever they got. Which line do I go in? And then I get in the wrong line, always. And then, of course, there was two Sundays ago when I was at a Christian retreat and coming back from Houston, and the plane was an hour and a half late because there was mechanical trouble as we sat on the plane, and then the plane finally got out in line, and I knew now I had missed my connection in Dallas. And amazingly, I wasn't grumbling. And I think I wasn't grumbling because I knew I didn't have to be somewhere Sunday morning. But I did want to get home, and then when they pulled out the plane and they got in line and told us there were 20 planes in front of us, then the captain gets on and he says, I'm so sorry, we have to go back in and refuel. We don't have enough fuel. Now that's on him. You know, the mechanical stuff is not, right? That's on him. Come on, look at the fuel gauge. Are you kidding me? But I didn't grumble. I didn't know what was going on. I wasn't grumbling about this stuff. I was kind of at peace. I'm thinking, Jay, what's wrong with you? You're actually not. And people are yelling and screaming on the plane and wanting to get off, and they're banging on. It was insane. We finally got to Dallas, and I got a $12 meal ticket. And then they said they would get me a hotel room, but the closest one was like 35 minutes away. So I got into a Uber that had one of those smelly things in the front on there. You know, those smelly things that, I hope you don't have them. But if you do, I can't drive with you because I'm allergic to that. And I didn't grumble. What was going on? So, you know, I called Rose and texted her and said, hey, I don't know when. I'll be home sometime tomorrow. I don't know when. But American Airlines, they were great, great, gracious. They rerouted me to Boston. And then from Boston to Philadelphia so I could get home at like 6 o'clock at night on Sunday. It's just unbelievable. And I didn't grumble. I don't know, God was doing something. And a buddy of mine who was with me at the retreat, he texted me and he said, "Hey, how's the flight going?" And I wanted to really just, but I am a one thumb texter, so I just didn't. I said, "It's interesting. We'll talk later." And I said, "I'm missed my flight. I'm in some seedy hotel on the south side of Dallas." And he wrote back, "I wonder what God protected you from." Interesting, huh? Now, Rose will say that all the time when I miss a flight. She'll, "Well, we're supposed to miss that flight. God didn't want us on that flight." All right, I'm not going to grumble anymore about that. But it amazed me. I'm thinking, what is God doing in me that I'm not being me? I'm being some out-of-body experience here. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach." And when we are in difficult situations and we don't grumble and we just are calm, and it's an opportunity maybe for someone to see God in us and say, "Hey, what's wrong with that guy? What's he on? Why is he not upset? Everybody else here is screaming and yelling." This is, without a doubt, a phenomenal example, I think, of practical theology. So you've got systematic theology, you know, that's man's attempt to systematize God. Then you got biblical theology, which I kind of hold to because I'll preach whatever I preach, and that's the theology depending upon where I'm preaching it. Some people say, "Wow, you sound like a Presbyterian." "Well, you sound like a Baptist." "Well, you sound like a Methodist." "Well, I just want to sound like the Bible." Theology is not something reserved for seminary students, pastors, professors. Theology meets us in the most practical, applicable places in our lives. And it's here in these verses that we find evidence of regenerate hearts, evidence of a community saved by the power of God, working out that salvation. Maybe that was it. Maybe I was working out my salvation in an airport. Maybe. I think so. Wow, why didn't I think of that then? So there's no grumbling, no disputing. Therefore, what is proved is a community of blameless, innocent children of God who are above reproach in the middle of a twisted and perverted world. And because, and don't miss this, it's because of the community's lack of grumbling, lack of disputing. It's because of the community remains above reproach in this dark world that we get to shine like stars. The implications are staggering. If we begin to wonder why the church in America may not be having exponential impact in our country, if in fact mission and witness and evangelism is kind of flatlined, some say it's actually decreasing. Could it be because we're not working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but rather we spend too much time grumbling, disputing, so that we're really not attractive? Because we're not above reproach in our personal dealings, in our business dealings, in our family dealings, or in our inter and intra-church dealings. I'm on the verge now of moving from preaching to meddling. So I just warn you. But indulge me for a moment. I promise to return to the text. Is it possible that our American rugged individualism, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get the job done, no matter the cost to you or to your family, to your witness, is it possible that could be counterproductive to being effective witnesses for Christ? Sociologists tell us that the senior or builder generation is a very private generation. They don't ask for help, they don't expect help, and at the same time, they don't offer opportunity for other generations to enter into dialogue and meaningful, God-honoring relationships. Older men, generally, and older women, generally, again, not all, but generally are not aligning with the biblical doctrine of mentoring and teaching the younger generation. Now, I know that there are many who are building into the lives of younger generations, but not all are. More could, So the challenge is to do so. Sociologists tell us that my generation, the boomers, we're more self-centered. Generally, we're not concerned about others. We're more concerned about our home, our retirement nest egg, and more concerned about retirement than our eternal retirement residence. We're apt to establish surface relationships, but not to be truly close with anyone. We are more apt to divorce, more apt to addictive disorders, more likely to switch jobs and allegiances than any prior generation. I'm quick to point out that we are blessed. There are many boomers who are not self-centered, who are not spending hour after hour, and who are spending hour after hour volunteering, building into younger people, genuinely entering into accountability. But not all are, so boomer friends, we could do more. Sociologists, they tell us that our young adults, our teens, they're hungry for true community, more so than any other modern generation. But since they cannot seem to find it in school or church or at their job, they establish it in cyberspace through text messages and Facebook or whatever other electronic things that they're doing in chat rooms. I think here's where I'm meddling, right? We have a unique opportunity with our young adults, with our seniors, with our whatever we are, to establish a true intergenerational ministry where corporately we can work together for His good pleasure. See, God's vision for the church has never changed. He's forming and conforming us into that. So, brothers and sisters, His vision is that there be no grumbling, no disputing, no matter how insignificant we may think it is, so that we might be the blameless witness in this dark world that's getting darker every day, so that Christ might be glorified in us, through us. There's an appropriate warning here. Paul is leveling directly at God's people. And Paul wants to make it very clear that the church will not follow the path the Israelites followed in their desert wanderings. They were a grumbling and complaining people. It's unbelievable. They were never satisfied with God's provision. They were not obedient to God. And as a community, they did not find their rest in Him. Philippians, grumbling and complaining is not the same as that of the Israelites, but grumbling and complaining is never pleasing to God. I stand convicted, knowing that God's people are not immune to this attitude, and knowing that God Himself has provided a way out. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The temptation to grumble, it's gonna come. It's gonna come. The word in the Greek is kind of comical almost. It's onomapoetic. The sound of the word is close to the meaning of the word, gungouskamos. Does that sound like grumbling to you? Gungouskamos. 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 Whew, I don't like that word. You can hear the muttering, you can hear the guttural sounds, discontent, gung, 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 gung. The low, threatening discontent of muttering and unhappy people. God's people are not to be complainers. We're to take the initiative and shine like lights in the world. Let's think practically together for a moment. Do you know someone who's never content? Can you think of someone who's never content? Probably not to think that hard. They're always finding fault. Nothing's ever quite the way they think it should be. All they do is complain. Do you look forward to being with them? Are you attracted to them? Well, we live in a world that constantly complains about something. And we, united in the fellowship of the gospel, are to be different. And Paul says, when we do all things without grumbling or disputing, we will appear as lights in the world. And as we are lights in the world, we will hold fast to the word of life, which is the gospel, and the gospel is what the world must hear from us, must see in us. We must live that. In verse 16, it's interestingly human. He's rooting for the Philippians. He's praying for them. He's encouraging them. He's correcting them. He's very much aware of his life being used for God's purposes. His desire is to stand in front of Christ and be grateful for what God did through him in the church. He does not want his life to be run in vain. And so he concludes this section and says, "Hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have no reason to glory, but I will not have run in vain nor toiled in vain." But this is not for Paul's glory. It is for Christ's glory. Paul is willing to give his life for the church, and he does. And he clearly suggests that in verse 17. Remember, he's writing this from prison, and he's unsure how his case is going to turn out. And so he metaphorically speaks of the temple sacrificial system here. "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Wow. This restates what he said back in 1:21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that sacrifice and service, Paul can rejoice and share his personal joy with them. But a solo joy is not quite as joyous as a duet or even a full orchestra. And so he closes this section and he says, "You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Many musicians here, I can recall, and I think it was last week, I can't remember, we've been to lots of grandkid things, which is a blessing. I think we're at a, was that last week we're at a string concert? Two other grandkids are in the Philadelphia Youth String something. And there's a lot of them up on the stage, and they're doing what they do and doing what they do. And you know what? It reminded me of when I played in an orchestra and in a band and what it felt like. Playing alone wasn't so much fun. But when you got in the group and you were all together, man, that was a blessing. It really was. And I'm watching these kids and I'm thinking, ooh, that was really a good time. Enjoy it. It's the same way with us. We do it together, it's a whole lot better. The best way to consider what Paul is saying is this: I find great joy in giving gifts. The giving is joyous, but if the gift is received with joy, then it is far better. I love giving gifts. I love it. I'm a gift guy. I am. I love giving gifts. It doesn't matter. I think 2 years in a row I gave Rose the same necklace. And I liked it. She said, "You must really like this." I said, "I did. That's why I bought it for you." She said, "Yeah, but you bought it last year too." But she was good. You know, we could return it. It's fine. So this year she said, "Don't buy me jewelry. I got 50-something years of jewelry. You're going to do the same thing again." So the recipient shares their joy with me, and my joy is all the more complete. The danger here is tying your joy to someone else's joy and then being disappointed. Our joy is resident in our salvation. Our joy is resident in the Lord. Our joy is in serving one another and not expecting to be served in return. But when we are, oh, it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. It's an author, Evelyn Underhill. She's written a marvelous picture of the Christian who rejoices and does not grumble, a picture of contentment, happy obedience, and joy. I was immediately attracted to it because of the protagonist, despite the fact that the protagonist was not a Labrador Retriever, which is the best dog in the world. But she lived in England, in an area where sheepdogs were much more prevalent. This is what she writes: "A Christian should be like a sheepdog. When the shepherd wants him to do something, he lies down at his feet, looks intently into the shepherd's eyes, and listens without budging until he has understood the mind of his master. Then he jumps to his feet and runs to do it. And at no moment does the dog stop wagging his tail, happy to carry out the master's command." Well, let's pray together, please. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, that we can have joy. We can experience love. We can experience giving. We can experience being stars, shining lights in a crooked and perverse generation by your power within us, not by anything of our own. Father, help us to be people who are not grumbling, people who are joyous, people who are happy to be together, and that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling in community. Father, we ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen and amen. God bless you.